Well, good morning. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. The goal of my message today is to give a summary review of our study in Colossians. So to start out, I would like to read a few small portions, and then we'll get into it. The first section that we're going to read is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Then turn the page to chapter 2, and we'll read verses 18 and 19. Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Colossians, this letter that was written to the church so long ago that still has relevance today. We thank you for the faithfulness of your servant Paul and for the work of the Lord Jesus who has made a relationship with you possible. We ask for your blessing over the next few minutes as we study through and review this book. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. As we begin today, I'd like it to go on record that I am forever grateful to my mom for teaching me how to cook when I was growing up. It has been extremely helpful in my survival as a bachelor. Now, if you've spent any time working in the kitchen, it's possible that you've come upon a recipe where you didn't have all the ingredients necessary. And so if you're like me, laziness starts to kick in and you either call a friend or go on Google to look for ingredient substitutions. So a little while ago, I was making a batch of chocolate chip cookies and I realized that I was completely out of vanilla extract. Now there was nothing hindering me from getting in my car and going to the store except for laziness and a flare-up of stinginess. But I went on Google and Google told me that if you substitute teaspoon for teaspoon vanilla extract with maple syrup, you get the same results in the end. And so thinking to myself, chocolate chip cookies, probably there's not going to be too much of a flavor difference or a texture difference if I just swap these out. No one is going to notice. And so I did it. And the truth is that no one noticed. There wasn't a huge difference. And so what we learned from that is that there are times in life where making substitutions is a good thing. It may be even beneficial. But on the other hand, there are times when we realize that making a substitution is detrimental and leads to grave danger. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, he had just heard from his friend Epaphras that false teachers were creeping into the church and were offering the people Jesus substitutions. These substitutions include philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. So with this in mind, Paul writes to encourage the Colossians to hold fast to the head. Or in other words, to remain faithful to Christ Jesus alone. In his letter, Paul paints a beautiful portrait of Jesus, depicting him as the fullness of the Godhead, as preeminence over all creation, as preeminence over the church, and as sufficient for salvation. Paul warns the believers to resist the false teachers, knowing that by letting go of Christ, the church would be in danger. Of course, as any good teacher would, Paul doesn't just leave the Colossians with a list of things not to do, but he includes a more practical section where he provides instruction on living the Christian life. This includes exhortations to pray. It offers a clarification about what kind of things Christians should seek, what they should put off and what they should put on in their life. It gives information about family and work relationships. And in his conclusion, he provides greetings from his faithful friends as well as a personal benediction. So go ahead and strap your pew belts on now, because we're going to fly through the book of Colossians, taking it piece by piece, looking for the different ways in which we see Christ Jesus as preeminent. So to start here, I've broken the book down into about four main categories. We've got the opening, we've got the instruction, which is good teaching and warnings against false teaching. We have the practical section, and then there's a conclusion. So starting with the introduction, we have the opening, which is Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now the first two verses I've called the salutation. In this section, we get an introduction of who Paul is. We get Paul's credential. Paul claims to be chosen by God as a minister to deliver the message of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Jesus is central to Paul's ministry. His apostleship is chosen by God, sent by God, with a message from God to people. We also get an introduction to who the recipients are of the letter. And we have to keep in mind here that the recipients of this letter of Colossians is a group of believers that have gathered together in one place, and they are a church. So in essence, Paul is writing to a group or a body, but we do remember that a body is made up of individual members. So when we look for applications in a letter like this, we understand that the application is an overarching one to a group of believers in a church. But in order for that application to make sense, each individual has to claim it for themselves and contribute to it to make it happen. So it's written to the church, made up of local individuals, and everyone has to be unified in Christ Jesus in order for any benefit and growth to come. Verses 3 through 8 is the encouragement that Paul sends. Paul and Timothy give thanks to whom? To God for this church. They show a huge amount of support for this local assembly. Their common foundation is found in their faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that clearly in verse 4. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. We also are introduced to the character of Epaphras, who is called by Paul a faithful slave of Christ. So in this opening section of the book, we see Jesus as preeminent in Paul's calling, in Paul's ministry, in relationship between believers in this local assembly, in prayer, and in the gospel message that Paul preaches. If we were to remove Jesus from the equation, it wouldn't matter who Paul was. It wouldn't matter who the local church is made up of. None of these things would matter if Jesus were not central. The next section we have is the teaching section. This is the doctrine. And so it's divided into two subcategories. There is good teaching. It's affirmative teaching, where he reminds the believers what they should know about Christ. But then he also goes into constructive teaching, where he reminds them of things that they should know but are being led away from. And so we see in verses 9 to 14 Paul's prayer for these believers. And if we take a look at his prayer, it starts out by him saying that I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God. When someone is filled with the knowledge of God, it's not because they went to a book and they studied it on their own, but rather it's because God has chosen to reveal himself to people. The way that God is revealed to us as individuals is through the person of his Son. Furthermore, the way that his Son is revealed to us is through an indwelling of the Spirit. So as believers, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it is the Spirit that allows us to go back to the Bible, read the book, and understand who God is and what his will is for our lives. Further on in the prayer, he prays that they would walk worthy. And not just that they would walk good lives, worthy of their leaders, but Paul takes it one step further and he says, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. Because the Lord should be central in every believer's life. And so if you're living up to the standard that he has set, then you are living correctly. So be filled with the knowledge of his will, walk worthy of the Lord, strengthened according to his glorious power. So as the believers are going through their life, the power that they're given comes from God. And you may remember that I said it, according to his power means that it's not that he's got 10 units of power and he gives you one of them. It's that he has an infinite number of power and he gives you as much as you need, and his power is never diminished by sharing it with you. But the power comes from Jesus. This is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so it is also we see the Father who has qualified us, who has conveyed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so it's this phrase, his beloved Son, or in verse 13 it says, the Son of his love, that serves for all of the antecedents that we read about at the very beginning, where it says, he. This points back to the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself. And so as we read in verses 15 to 18, and I've continued it on to verse 23, in this we see that Jesus is preeminent. The first thing that we see in verse 15 is that the blood of Jesus paid the price for the redemption of sinners. His blood has paid the price of redemption. And moreover that, his blood guarantees our forgiveness now. So anyone who is in Christ, who has been washed with the blood, has been redeemed. We were standing on the auction block of sin, willing to sell ourselves to the highest bidder, and Christ came down and he paid a debt that we could not to redeem us from sin. And then we have been conveyed. We are guaranteed our forgiveness. Beyond that, we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If God were to choose to condescend himself and become a man, he would look exactly like the Lord Jesus, because that's what happened. He is the firstborn. The firstborn means first in rank, not necessarily chronological order. But Christ is the first in rank over all creation. He is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. Jesus existed before all things, and now, as the Creator, he sustains everything, holding it all together. And with relationship to the church, Jesus Christ is the head. He's the CEO, he's the director, he is the final and ultimate decision maker for everything that goes on in the church. Jesus started his church by being raised from the dead. And as the head of the church, he is worthy to have full and complete control over it. So as a local body, where do we get our direction from? Do our elders get together and just say, hey, let's think of a really cool trend that we can set in our church and go that way? Do the local people here all submit ideas on how we can make things better? I mean, there's a certain amount of creativity that we want to have in a body. But when we have a head, he is the one who makes the final decision. New Testament pattern churches have the unique privilege of going to the New Testament to look for our direction. because this is the place where Christ has outlined our role as the body. In the Lord Jesus, all the fullness dwells, and through him reconciliation is made. On top of that, peace is offered to us through the blood of his cross. Now, verses 24 to 29, we get to see Paul's Christ-like ministry. Paul explains to the Colossians here that he suffers in prison. His suffering in prison, rather, is of benefit to the believers, because God promised that anyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer. And so Paul says that he fills up in his body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, which means that he's carrying on the work of the Lord Jesus today by suffering. And then Paul reveals the mystery to the believers that Christ Jesus is the Messiah for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That Jesus is a sufficient leader for all people on earth, not just for the chosen race. And then we hear about Paul's audacious goal, which is to preach the gospel to every single person in the world. And moreover, that they might be saved and that he might present them back to God as perfect in Christ. So in this section, we see Jesus as preeminent in redemption, in forgiveness, in creation, both the origination and the sustenance of creation. He is preeminent in the church, in the act of reconciling sinners to God, in suffering, in saving the Gentiles, and in aiding in our sanctification. So if you were to remove Jesus from this equation, you are left to question where the world came from. You are left to question if there is hope after death. And you are left to question the purpose and the direction of every local church. So it's not hard to see why atheists, those who don't believe in God, struggle so much with where the world came from and where it's going, and the purpose of people who have devoted themselves to following after the Lord. Our second subsection here is an addressing of false doctrine. And this is chapter 2, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 23. And it's broken down into a couple of sections here. So the first section is Paul's conflict that we see in verses 1 through 3. Paul has a conflict, and it's a desire, moreover, that the believers would have fullness of assurance and knowledge. And he claims that the fullness of assurance is particularly referring to salvation here. Fullness of assurance is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And more than that, knowledge and wisdom is all held in the head, which is Jesus Christ. So if you're struggling with assurance of your salvation, it's probably because you've lost touch with the one who holds it all together. But after explaining his conflict, then Paul gives the warning. And it's in this section that we see the four different types of false teaching that have crept into the Colossian church. This is verses 4 to 23. False teachers who sometimes creep into the church will use persuasive words to draw believers away from walking in Jesus. But a person who is rooted and built up in him and established in the faith will be able to stand firm. As we know from one of our favorite songs as a kid, the wise man built his house upon the rock. And that rock is Christ. So if our foundation is found in him, no matter what people say, no matter how persuasive their arguments for why God doesn't exist or for why we should be doing different things in our church, if we know Christ and we are grounded and rooted in him, we'll not be shaken by any of that. So, in using persuasive words, these false teachers would creep in and they would try and convince the believers to follow after philosophy. Now, philosophy presents a rational approach to religion. The problem with that is that the work of Jesus in the gospel is called foolishness by Gentiles, and to Jews it is a stumbling block. The Lord Jesus never came to this earth to be rational or to be completely understood on a human level, which is why part of understanding who he is based in faith. It's because it's not something that we as people can attain to on our own. Let us not let human reason get in the way of our faith. Now in verse 10, it says that you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Jesus is the completion. He is the thing that rounds out perfectly the church and every member within the church. But then we get on to the next one, and it is legalism. The false teachers were trying to reinstitute the laws that they had learned in Judaism and impose them on the church today. Legalism is made up of Jewish rituals, and it distracts from the work of the cross. Baptism, Paul says, is a sufficient external practice for true believers to identify with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We need to do no more than that. There is no more keeping of Sabbaths. There's no more restricting our diets. There is no more of doing all sorts of rituals to maintain favor with God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is the bread that we eat. We need not labor or burden ourselves with extra rituals. And then we move into angel worship, or as I've called it in the past, mysticism. There are people who believe that because of the distance that it seems between man and God, that Jesus is not sufficient as a mediator, and so they choose to pray to angels who are in the presence of God. So if you can pray to someone higher than yourself, your prayers might actually get to God quicker than just praying directly to him. And so they, in a false sense of humility, will pray to someone other than God himself in hopes of gaining favor with God. And so that's what angel worship is in this context. But it has the ability to cheat believers of their reward. Because in what they think of humility, what they think is as humility, they're actually cultivating pride by saying that I don't need Christ anymore. I can go around him to an angel. And it's a very dangerous place to be. Because pride is a sin that God hates. Instead, Jesus himself offers us direct access to God. And he is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And then as we read in our introduction portion, it says that people lose their grip on the head when they follow after worshiping these angels. But we must, in verse 19, hold fast to the head, from whom all the body, that's all of us together, nourished and knit together, grows with the increase that is from God. So when we are looking for direction in our church, we must first and foremost hold fast to the head, not deviating after angels or philosophy or other things like this. And then the final thing that Paul warns against is asceticism. Asceticism is denial of your body. It's not self-denial, but it's denial of what your body needs or can enjoy. And asceticism actually goes hand in hand with legalism because it sets unnecessary restrictions on what we eat, on what we wear, on how we make decisions and behave day-to-day life. It strictly limits our enjoyment of those things that God has intended for our good. Paul says that if we died with Christ, we no longer need to bind ourselves with earthly limitations. Of course, Paul is not promoting anything other than modesty here, but he is saying that we do not need to strictly limit our diet and different decisions that we make. There's no need to sleep on a bed of nails to prove our devotion to God. Jesus Christ in this section is shown as preeminent in the believer's foundation, that simple faith. He contains all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. He is the substance of all of the past Jewish holidays. He is our direct access point to God, and he is the giver of all good things. So if Jesus were to be removed from this equation, believers are guaranteed to be deceived, to be cheated, to be judged, and then to be cheated again. We must hold fast to the head. Now we transition into the practical portion of this letter. Paul is moving from the kind of don't do to the do section. And this is chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 6. And our first section in this heading is seek, which is verses 1 through 4. And it's in this passage that we see the Lord Jesus seated above at the right hand of God. Jesus, after finishing his work here on earth, has gone back to his rightful place in heaven. And so the instruction to the believer is to stop focusing on the things that are down here on this earth, but to turn your gaze heavenward and to look at the Christ who has ascended and who will one day return. The Lord Jesus is to be the object of our affection, not cars, not houses, not people. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He is the one on whom we are to set our minds. And we know that he is returning one day, and he promises in this section that when he returns, we who are faithful will appear with him. Then verses 5 through 11, Paul describes the things that believers are to put off. He's very serious, steadily serious about the need that we have to put off sin in our lives. Sin must be dealt with. The Lord Jesus was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's quoted from 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we see that if Jesus came down and took sin upon himself, then we no longer need to live in it, because when he died, he bore our sin. He bore the punishment for us. And so as believers with him as our head, we are entitled to living a sanctified and a holy life. We no longer have to follow after the filthy things that we used to do. It is indeed in verse 10, the new man that offers us relief from this bondage to sin. So when we died to sin, God put his spirit in us and made us into new people so that we could walk worthy of him. We also realize that Christ is all and in all, which means that there is no disunity or racism in the body of Christ. And so Paul has offered a section here of things to put off. Now he suggests things to put on, verses 12 to 17. And we see Christ is our example. The first thing that he talks about, or the most prominent, is forgiveness. And we see the Lord Jesus as primary in forgiveness. When we consider what we have done to anger Almighty Holy God, and we consider the things that we could do to try and make restitution for ourselves, nothing we can think of would ever work. Even if the whole world were ours and we could sell it and give everything back to God as an offering, he wouldn't accept it, because he owns it all already. But when we see Christ coming down to this earth, we get the perfect object lesson in forgiveness, because he recognized that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he died to purchase us. He forgave us of everything that we've done. And so Paul logically concludes, if God has forgiven you so much, why are you holding on to things? Why are you not forgiving the brother and sister around you who have sinned against you? Further, Christ is our example in love, and he is our supplier of peace. And then in verse 16, one of my favorite verses, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. His word, the Bible, when it dwells in us richly, it reminds us of his character and it offers us direction in life. Then we move into a section from verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1 on relationships. Good, godly, healthy relationships. And we see that the submission of a wife to her husband is fitting. Not because Paul says so, but because it is fitting in the Lord. And it implied in all of this is that marriage is the appropriate venue for sexual relationships. And it is also indicative, it's a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. We see further that the obedience of a child to his or her parents is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then we see with slaves that work done by slaves should be done heartily. Why? As though it were to the Lord. When slaves serve human masters, they're actually serving someone higher. And then the Lord promises all of those faithful slaves an inheritance. Slaves who really have no hope of an inheritance here on earth are promised an eternal reward for faithful service done on this earth. But the reverse is true, that those servants who are unfaithful not only may not get that reward, but they are promised judgment. And then the word to the masters is that Jesus is your master. Jesus is the master over every earthly master. So that will impact the way that they treat those subordinate to them. Now there's an exhortation in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, where we see that the mystery of Christ is the subject of Paul's preaching, as well as the cause of his imprisonment. This mystery of Christ, the gospel of Christ, is that Jesus is the Messiah for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. In this section, this practical section, we see that Jesus should be preeminent in our thoughts, in our battle against sin, in our unity, in our willingness to forgive, in our love and peace. His words should be central in our lives, and he should be preeminent in all of our relationships. So if we were to remove Jesus from this equation, we would certainly lapse back into sin. We would succumb to self-centeredness. And we would destroy our relationships. Now our final section is the closing section of this letter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. The first part is a list of greetings from all of the brothers that Paul has around him at the time of this writing. Verses 7 to 14, we see that God is the father of these brothers. Because when Jesus came down, he called men to himself and qualified them to become children of God. So when Paul calls a man his brother, it's because they are both sons of God. Jesus is the Lord that they serve, on whose behalf they minister. So when Paul refers to one of his friends as a fellow servant or a fellow minister, it's because they have the same master, Jesus himself. And Jesus is the ruler of the kingdom of God. And then there's a final greeting with a personal benediction from Paul in verses 15 through 18. And in this we learn that Jesus makes deep brotherly affection possible. You and I, as children of God, share a bond that is stronger than blood. It is stronger than normal human relationships because we have the same Father. And we have Christ as our head. God, through Jesus, assigns individuals a specific ministry. And then he supplies them with the power and the strength to fulfill that ministry. And at the end, one of the greatest lines in this book, Paul says, "Grace be with you." And we know that this grace is an unmerited favor, and it's not grace that is coming from Paul, a man who is their equal, a man who is bound in chains in Rome, but he is saying the grace of God, who has more grace than anyone else to give, be with you. In this final section, we see that Jesus is preeminent in Christian brotherhood. He's preeminent in their faithfulness, in service, in prayer, in zeal, in work, and in ministry. So if Jesus were removed from the equation, the brotherhood of believers would be disbanded. Their service would be useless, and their ministries futile. Not to mention that without his grace, people would have absolutely no hope of a bright future. So when we consider all of the ways that Christ is preeminent, we have to ask ourselves, is he preeminent over our body here? Is he the decision maker? Is he the one who guides us through the Spirit as we study and apply his word? And then we can take it one step further and recognize that the people outside of the church, not just ours, but the people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus as God, they're without hope. They don't understand what we're doing here. They have no connection to the head, which means that they're dead. And they can't understand where the world came from, and they can't understand where the world is going, and they don't recognize that Christ is coming back one day. And so we have the unique opportunity of sharing what we know with them. We have the opportunity of going out and bringing them into the body, helping them to see the Lord Jesus as their head, to give them purpose, to give them hope. I think it's safe to say that Paul believed that Jesus Christ was preeminent. He is preeminent in creation and in the church. Furthermore, Jesus is sufficient for every aspect of salvation. So it may be acceptable to substitute vanilla extract with maple syrup the next time you make cookies, but it is impossible to find an acceptable substitute for Jesus in Christianity. If we try to replace him, we will find ourselves mired in a hollow religion that is built on the tradition of men, that is infused with dietary constraints and mysticism, and that is plagued with moral relativism. Let us seek to hold fast to that head so that we might know his will for our church and that we might grow in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you because it points us back to the Lord Jesus, who is preeminent over everything. He is the one who is our head. He gives us the direction. He feeds us and sustains us. Lord Jesus, please show us how we might live so that you might be glorified in everything we do. Give us a heart to share what we know with those around us who don't know you. Because, Lord, we want to prepare for you a beautiful bride. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.